We're in chapter 3, verse 8. We have finished the section on submission. We've been this long section that began in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down to 3:7. Yeah. Kind of including the husbands who aren't called to submit in the home, but they're called to submit to one another. We're called to submit to each other in our lives. And now Peter just goes to some practical application following that section before we enter into another topic on chapter on suffering. This section will include our apologetics. This will include some other things, but tonight we're just going to hit probably five verses if we get there. But I want to begin in verse 8 as he concludes this section after talking about submission. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, and that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, verse 8, just a series of Christian virtues, a series of characteristics for Christians as they live their lives. He begins with unity of mind, agreeing for us as believers, thinking together. This would be agreeing with God and his word, but also together, harmonious in our life together. After Jesus had ascended in Acts chapter 1, and the disciples who had forsaken him and fled came back, they all went into the upper room and they were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. That idea of one accord, they were in unity, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So the apostles, the ladies who were around them, the believing ladies, and then others, Jesus' brothers, even there. After the first missionary journey, you know the story of the council at Jerusalem. I was just kind of thinking about that as we thought about unity and how they came to unity. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, the home church there in Syria, and they gave a missions report. And as they were giving the missions report, or in the midst of their spending time before they go on their second journey, Luke writes that some men came down from Judea. They came from Jerusalem and said, unless they're circumcised, these Gentiles you're going to there in Galatia and wherever it is else you're going to go, Paul, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas had no small contention with these folks, and they debated with them, according to Acts. And so at the end of that, with no resolution, Paul and Barney and the rest of them went to Jerusalem. There were some others who were appointed. They were appointed to go to speak to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem about the question. So they come and they're welcomed in the church in Jerusalem. The church welcomes them, the apostles and the elders. They have a hearing, if you will. They give their mission report and everybody's happy. But some Pharisees then rise up, just kind of like when Jesus is, when they call for Jesus, they crucify. One word, you know, crucify. Well, here it is, circumcise. You know, and they stand up in this gathering, and the Pharisees say, circumcise, or we're going to break the law of Moses. And so after much debate, they have a debate. There's no telling what it was like. Peter stands up and reminds them that he was the one who went to Cornelius's house, and the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles in Samaria, and they were saved without being circumcised. And I came back and I told you all that, and we agreed that those folks were saved. He's reminding them of that. So, next, all the assembly fell silent. And then they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they gave their missions report. Then James stands up after that, who is the author of the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, leader of the church in Jerusalem. He stands up and says, this is the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. He said, we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, and we'll ask them to make some second-level accommodations. You know, they had a few things, don't drink blood and those things that they added to, but you're saved by grace through faith. You don't need to follow the law. As they wrote the document, the letter that Paul and Barnabas take back to the church at Antioch, it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church that this is true. The Gentiles do not need to follow the law of Moses to be saved. So they worked it out. Came to a point of unity. That as Paul and Barnabas go back, they send a couple others, Judas, Barsabbas, and they sent also Silas to accompany them. They deliver the letter, and here's Acts 15:24-26. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no instructions, this is a letter from Jerusalem, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. There again, they've come to one mind. They're harmonious in the church in Jerusalem, and now they're harmonious with the church in Antioch, or at least with Paul and Barnabas. Having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the unity built upon the truth of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were at odds and they came to unity. There were some concessions, or not concessions, but accommodations. So just thinking about this unity of mind, what unifies us? Okay, I'll do it this way. Are we all agreed on when the millennium is going to happen, chronologically? Of course not. We're not. Well, how can we be unity of mind as a church when we don't agree there? So anyway, I just use that as an example. But what we do, we tend to be in united with people of our same age. We'll gravitate to people our age. We'll gravitate to people who are maybe economically in our categories. We'll gravitate to professionals. If we're professionals, we'll gravitate to people who have children. If we have children and singles, we'll gravitate. But this unity here of thought, unity of mind, unity of agreement, the harmony that is in the church is not conformity. You know, we could, I was watching a video of the group that I went to Kenya with. And they the orphanages there, some will take those whose parents are dead. I don't remember the other orphanages, but there's this group that they're ministering to whose parents are alive but have AIDS and HIV. You know, it's terrible there in Africa. And he started with 6 children. Now, 15 years later, there's 422 children in this orphanage, if you will. Not an orphanage, but they send them home after they teach them. Every day they come to school, kind of. It's a school. But they're all wearing the same uniforms, every one of them. Same uniform, little green suits that they had on. That's not what we're talking about here, right? It's not conforming ourselves, which is outward. It's an internal transformation. We're being transformed into a unity of mind in the way that we think. So they ask them to make some of these concessions. One of the, I think it's Melanchthon, Corey can correct me, the reformers, there was that phrase, in essentials unity, right? We got to be unified in the essentials of faith. In non-essentials, liberty. Or accommodation without compromise. We're not going to compromise on the essentials, but we're going to accommodate on things that are second-tier kind of items. And so in Acts 15, they brought these few things that were very offensive to the Jews. Could you accommodate their misguided consciences by not drinking blood? And we really ought to. Let me turn and make sure. Somebody know the caveats right off? Okay. What has been, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, that sexual immorality is for all of us. The others tend to be Jewish taboos that they asked them to accommodate. But it's accommodate without compromise. And that's what that's how we come to unity. You know, in politics today, there's no such thing as accommodation without compromise. Everything's essential. If you believe one little thing different than me, we can't talk. And there's no harmonizing. There's no crossing the aisle. There's no coming together. It's not just in politics. It's in many places. In the cultural issues. So these folks give us a lesson on accommodating without compromise. They will not compromise the gospel. Paul will die for that. But he will accept some accommodations for the sake of the gospel. Anything, any comments, any unity of mind?
Is it part of that challenge determining what the essentials are?
Is it? Yeah.
That we would likely agree are not in unity on essential.
Mm-hmm.
But that's because you and I believe that to be essential.
Mm-hmm.
Or they do not believe that to be essential.
Yes.
So that, I think, is part of the issue when you start slicing that into everyday life. Is first, what is essential?
Yes. What is essential? What? The gospel, the Trinity, the virgin birth, resurrection, the five solas. Well, okay, now we've hit some things that aren't even included in the five solas already right there. And what about us Baptists? Our idea of baptism, is that a gospel issue? And an essential of the faith? If it's not, Why don't we unite with Presbyterians who we have more affinity, more like-mindedness in the gospel than many of our Baptist friends, but we will not come together with them?
We give them separated liberty.
Okay. That's why there's no harmony, right? That's why. But what Charlie says is defining the essentials is very hard if you use just that phrase. An essential is unity and non-essential liberty. That sounds fantastic, and it's true. But the essentials are not defined for us. Yes, Theron. In all things love. Very good. I wasn't there yet. Yeah. Yes, no, but you're right. Exactly. In all things love. In all things charity. Yeah, they teach us a lot about who can worship, who can be together and teach at the same place, but they don't go to the same church. They cannot, in unity of mind, worship together for a number of reasons. It just, philosophy of ministry is different. What do you do with your children? There's a whole different idea on what you do with children in church. Between Presbyterian, paedo-covenantal people and covenantal Baptist people or non-covenantal Baptist. We have a different idea about what to do with our children. So there is defining the unity as a killer. The trouble is, too often we have too many essentials and we become isolationists, or others just have no essentials and they want just unity at the price of truth. So, unity. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, of thought. It's a compound Greek word, but it's unity of being in agreement, especially over the essentials. Anything? Corey, can you add anything? Okay. Compassion. The second one is compassion, simpatico. Sharing the same feeling with others. Before you judge another person, try to understand their situation, right? We need to be sympathetic. 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. And we share the same feeling with others, with another, or with others. That's one of the lexicon definitions of this word. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction. So that, here's a purpose for affliction and for the comfort in affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So, one of the ways that God helps us become sympathetic and compassionate with one another is we go through some stuff. And when the Lord takes us through some stuff, we're able to help others through some stuff. You know, so often I think about, well, Sean and I have a bit of affinity. We both have had open heart surgery. recently. You know, we're kind of simpatico with each other. We're compadres in that. There's that sense of we can identify with each other. But he doesn't say comfort with the comfort with which you've been comforted, and you can comfort others in that same affliction. We can, but he says in any affliction. If you've been afflicted and you've been comforted by God, get ready. He will bring people in front of you who you have an opportunity to comfort. And you can say, look, I'm still standing. God brought me through. You can make it. You can be strengthened in this. And then God is going to use you later also. So he comfort with the comfort with which we've been comforted made me think of, I didn't realize, I realized one person sang that song, this song, but not other. Walk a Mile in My Shoes. Some of you got to be older to know that. But walk a mile in my shoes before you abuse, criticize, and abuse, or accuse. Walk a mile in my shoes. Who sang that? No. Joe South was the one who sang it, who was popular when we sang it, but Elvis sang it too. I didn't know that. I knew Joe South sang it. But anyway, that's beside the point. Walk a mile in my shoes. Jesus, when the widow of Nain, you remember the story of the widow of Nain? There's a funeral procession. They're carrying the casket out. The mother of a young boy who has died is walking out. And Luke says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. There's a sense in which, as Paul says in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Jesus had compassion upon her, and he actually raised her son at that point. Or here's a sympathetic application. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them. Get in their shoes. Walk. Before you begin to form your ideas about people who are going through trials, share the same feeling that they have. Now, be very, very careful, I would say, you know, this, I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. No, you don't. That's not always a helpful thing. But become sympathetic. And that can be helpful. No, that can be helpful. But it can be very trite. Because though we might even have gone through, Sean and I went through the same surgeon, same surgery, two different situations. I mean, you know, I'm about 40 years older than Sean, or 30 or whatever, however many. That's not quite the same situation. You know, there's just differences. We don't know what each other's going through. We know what we tell each other, but the circumstances are always different. We need to be careful in being kind of trite, but rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and live in harmony with each other. So that's the second one. We got two of the characteristics. Any comments on compassion and sympathy? Okay, the next one, oops, I'm on the wrong page, aren't I? Brotherly love, a love that's different than earthly sort of love, familial love. It's one of the pictures of the church. We're a family, and each one individually a member of a family. But we're part of a big family, a family at Providence, but also a family of all the believers. God's our Father. We're His adopted children. We should love one another if for no other reason than we have the same Father. God intended the family to be a place of refuge. Not always is it. But he intended, that's what he intended, you know, where we experience loyalty, and God forbid if our church isn't. we're not loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father. We should love each other in the fellowship that we have jointly as Christians. You have brothers and sisters? You get along with them well? Well, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Yeah, but you're always going to be brothers and sisters. So we live in harmony, we sympathize, and then we love one another because we're part of the same family. That's kind of marks of a healthy church. These aren't the nine marks of a healthy church that Mark Dever would go through, but this is Peter's five marks of a healthy Christian and five marks of a healthy church. Unity, compassion, brotherly love. And I put, or else, Revelation 2, 4, and 5, I have this against you, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, this is probably talking about the love of God and the gospel in the church in Ephesus. But he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think that's a warning to all churches. If you don't quit fighting, if you don't resolve your conflict, we've seen it over and over again, churches who never resolve the conflict and they never get over it. It won't just go away. Time doesn't heal all wounds. It's got to be dealt with now or it'll be dealt with later. With deeper consequences, harder hearts. So, there we go. Brotherly love. Next, tender-hearted. A tender heart. Tender-heartedness. I love this word because of the part of the root word in it. This is really just merciful, full of loving kindness. Tenderheartedness, Bruce says, okay, quite often love covers a multitude of sins. It's remaining tender in your heart, even when reviling comes, as we're going to see how Jesus didn't revile in return and things. But it's staying tenderhearted. It's staying concerned for people. In the church, there should be a shared tenderness. We ought to be very, very tolerant in the right way of one another. Here's another lexicon definition of this word. I don't always go to my lexicon, but with healthy or strong bowels. For the Hebrews, for the Greeks, I mean, it's the seat of your emotions and your personality is your, they would say, your guts. What's your gut? And this is having a good gut. This is having healthy or strong bowels. The seat of your emotions, the deepest chamber of your hearts. You're maintaining this tenderness. Slow to take offense. Trying to understand people. I can feel it in my bones. You know, those kinds of things. Deep, deep down. And experienced kindness. We've all experienced kindness at one time or another, which is the outworking of a soft and tender heart. I read a golfer talking about when I hit the ball and I hit it to the green. When it hits the green, I want it to land like a butterfly with sore feet. You don't want it to roll off the edge of the green if you ever hit the green. For me, that's the miracle, Tony, when my ball hits the green when I shoot it. But it's the opposite of being rough-hearted, tough-hearted, not cruel, not harsh, but soft and gentle. Now, when Jesus dealt with hypocrites, the false teachers, he wasn't always meek and mild. But with the lowly and the sinners and the publicans, he gathered them up. He was gentle and tender. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. So the same arm that he comes in judgment, he carries the lambs. He takes care of the weak. God topples mountains, and yet he carries the weakest closest to his heart. And we need to be tenderhearted. It's easy to get cynical. It's easy to expect the worst. Kind of wait and see who's going to offend me today. Let me go check the news and see what will make me mad today. You know, I mean, that's the natural man. That's the remnants of sin in us. Tenderhearted, and then last, a humble mind, courteous. Honoring, respecting other people's position, other people's feelings. Again, the mindset of a Christian person rather than the natural man. You know, the joke about the person who's been going on talking about himself for a while and says, "Now I'm tired of talking about myself. Why don't you talk about me now?" You know, we need to be the opposite of that. And let me just say that you say, "Well, I'm shy, I'm not good at mingling, I'm not good at talking." All you have to do is walk up to someone and say, "Tell me about yourself." It won't always go where it could go. But then if you're interested in someone, you have a friend. Be sincere. And if you're on the other end, tell them about yourself. But be succinct, and then ask about them who ask you about yourself. So of a humble mind, it's our high calling to esteem others highly, more highly than ourselves. So these five, if you will, callings. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So that's part of our calling. We're called to be all of these in 8, and then we're called not to be repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but to bless for those, so that we may obtain a blessing. So Peter turns kind of to the negative a little bit, where our high calling is not to respond in kind, but to respond as we're called to bless others, to all of these first five. And maybe we can read this, we're called to be reviled, so that we might suffer as our Savior suffered, who was reviled and did not answer with reviling back. We're not above him. We're not above our master. For whoever desires, verse 10, to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You know, we were in James last Monday night talking about this, and it's just wherever you go in the Bible, you're going to find something about your mouth. Let him turn to, for whoever desires, verse 10, to love life and see good days. Are we supposed to love life? Yeah. Obtain a blessing. Verse 9, we do this so we might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days. You know, we're so often told to be sure that we live with a future in mind, right? With our inheritance in mind. But here, we live with our inheritance in mind, but love life. Jesus died that we might have an abundant life. Right? We're to enjoy, live life to the fullest. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. I mean, you know, we kind of judge our life by good days and bad days. You know, good conversations, bad conversations. Good business, bad business. We ought to be living an abundant life in the midst of many, many good days. Bad days come. But there are good days in the end because God is loving us enough to conform us to the image of His Son through the bad days, as we determine they're bad days. But whatever God does is righteous and good. Whatever He does in our life, He's at work in us, both the willing to do for His good pleasure. So live with a heavenly perspective, but love the life that we have here. You know, Paul's caught between a rock and a hard place. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. It's not he's having to choose between what's good and bad, it's what's good and better. To love life. Jesus called this life that we live and the abundant life again, as I said. I read a little bit about Henry David Thoreau. Some of you who are English, I think I probably heard of him in English class, and he was not a Christian. I knew that. What I remember I learned from Thoreau. It's probably a question on the test. One of the two questions I probably answered out of 50 on my English test. I didn't ever do very well in English. I wish I would have paid attention. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. I believe that was Thoreau. I didn't even find the quote, but I was reading about him. They say he's a transcendentalist, one of the first philosophies that originated in America. And let me just give you a little bit about that. A core belief is in the inherent goodness of people and nature. So people are good, nature's good. While society and its institutions have corrupted the purity of the individual, people are at their best when truly self-reliant and independent. I don't know if Thoreau took a poll to see who was living lives of quiet desperation, but I have an idea he was. Independent, self-reliant. People are good. Well, why are they acting so bad? And it's not my fault, because society, the institutions of society have corrupted us. And if you live with that mindset, you're going to be a very disappointed person. It's a life without Christ. That's a life without hope. But we're not without hope. We look to the future, but we cultivate a love for life in the meantime. And that'll be contagious. That'll be attractive. You'll be an attractive person. Living life to the fullest. Mind your tongue, 10 and 11. Mind your tongue. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. So there's three statements in a row that really essentially say the same thing, right? Turn away from evil. Keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Then, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So these are three statements of what not to do, three statements of what to do. You know, we do poetry, we do oratory often to get our point across with rhyming as English folks. The Greeks and the Hebrews would do it with parallel statements. So we got three statements, don't. Those three statements, in fact, essentially say the same thing. They just repeat them in a different way. And here, then, he says, do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. Pursue peace also. So, mind your tongue, he says. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceit. Let him also turn away from evil. You know, the Bible's full of teaching, of course, about our tongue. What did Isaiah say when he saw the holiness of God? I'm a man of unclean lips. As he sees the holiness of God, the first sense of guilt he mentions, at least, is my mouth is dirty. But he's not the only one, because I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The nation of Israel was comprised of a people who failed to mind their mouths. I'm using that mind your tongue. I got that from our trip to London. If you go in the subway, everywhere you look, mind the gap. What in the world does that mean? And they're saying pay attention to the space between the subway car and the platform you're standing on. You don't want to fall in the middle there in that space. So mind the gap, not just have mind your tongue. Watch your tongue. It's it starts forest fires. It can move a huge ship with this little bitty thing we've got. What's the other one? One other one in James. A ship, a forest fire. I have them in. The bridle and the horse, yeah, can change a horse, and it controls our body, or it controls our person so often. So mind your tongue. We're called to bear witness about the truth. God's, and speak praise, honor, and glory to him instead of slander and curse. Where do we get our clearest picture of total depravity? What passage can we... I mean, there's plenty of them. Romans 3. Here's Romans 3, a few verses together. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All that's half of the total depravity passage is about our mouths, our tongue. And so we are... people of the truth, Jesus said we were, and we need to sanctify that. We should guard our lives with the sanctity of the truth and let our yes be yes and our no be no, so that we don't have to swear oaths and to convince people we're going to do what we say. If you want to love life and have good days, mind your tongue. Let's go second half, seek peace and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Not just avoiding conflict, but bringing about peace where there is conflict, searching for, executing as much as is in us, peace. I'm trying to see where we need to stop. We're going to stop right here. We're going to finish this idea of peace next week. So we're at the second half of verse 11. We're in the middle of a verse tonight. So, we're to be people who love life, see good days, but we have to watch our mouths and turn from evil. And that's what Peter's kind of laying out. To be a practical, holy Christian, and to be a healthy church. Any comments before we close? Okay, Father, we thank you. We see what you call us to be. We can't. But we can because you've sent your Spirit to us. Because you've told us we're dead to sin. We have died to sin. Lord, help us to reckon it to be so as you command us. Help us to know that in the power of the Spirit, having been converted to Christ, made alive, that we can fulfill your calling on our lives with men, natural men, and women, it's impossible. But with Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.